Let's look at Romans chapter 13, 14 rather. I'm going to back up a little bit into verse 10. Get a running start at our text this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to us asking why it is that we judge our brother. He says, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, this chapter that Paul is writing here really is concerned with the responsibility that you and I have toward who Paul refers to five times in this passage as your brother. The responsibility that we have toward our brother, or in the greater context, our brother or sister in Christ, fellow Christians, really, and the responsibility that we have. Some Christians in the church are considered weak. We have seen this already, the Apostle Paul using that term. Others are considered strong in the faith. Weak in the faith, strong in the faith. The family of God is a mixture of both, and I would say each one of us as individuals are both weak and strong. I could put you right next to any other brother or sister in the church, and comparatively, you are weak by comparison. I could position you next to another brother or sister in the church, and you are strong by comparison. And so I don't want us to make the mistake this morning of separating ourselves into two camps, right? All the strong Christians can sit on this side of the church this morning, all right? And then all the weak ones are going to sit over here, and we'll see who's who. Really, the truth is, we're both. And so we need to look at it as one who is weak in the faith, as well as one who is strong in the faith, and the responsibility that we have toward the other. Paul's concern this morning seems to be the damage that we can cause one another, or the damage, the harm, the ruin that can befall a child of God by their own spiritual sibling. We can hurt each other. We can easily be wounded by someone stronger in the faith. In fact, as the video this morning illustrates, one of the first sins that we saw in Scripture being put on display after the fall was the murder of a weaker brother by a stronger brother. Interesting that Paul picks up that theme here. It's interesting, too, that if you read the account in Genesis, you find that immediately after that murder, there was a denial of all responsibility on behalf of the murderer for what just took place. He says, am I my brother's keeper? God asks him, where's your brother? And Cain's reply, why? What? I have nothing to do with him. Yes, you do. You just killed him. And I tell you that Genesis chapter 4 is not the last time a stronger brother murdered a weaker one. It happens all the time in the church. It's been happening for 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul did his best to avert us of those dangers, and yet they continue. The only difference between us and Genesis chapter 4 is that in the church we don't necessarily use stones to smash our brother's skull. We use our Christian liberties to destroy our brother's conscience. But the result is the same. Death in the family to the weaker brother. In verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so we rewind our study a little bit to remind ourselves that what Paul is dealing with in the church in the first century, Rome in particular, but this was happening all over the place, was that some Jews were being converted by faith in Christ, and some Gentiles were being converted to faith in Christ. And both of them came in with their own issues, their own sensitivities to certain practices. And one of the common ones then was the issue of diet. Certain foods that were considered unclean by a Jewish individual were now being treated as unclean, permissible by Christians. Namely, it was the issue of pork, no doubt, was one of the real hang-ups for a Jewish convert, because they had grown up in a culture and had been raised in a family that was strictly against the consumption of such meats. And now there's Christian liberty to be enjoyed, and it's okay to eat pork. And Paul is saying, well, if you still think it's unclean, then you better stay away from it. And Paul says, I myself don't think that there is anything that's unclean. I don't really buy into that, because I'm free in Christ to eat anything. Jesus himself declared that all foods were clean, and I've talked to Peter, my fellow apostle, and he recounted the story for me that for you and I is written in Acts chapter 10 of how God dealt with him on the issue of clean and unclean meats and clean and unclean people and all the whole thing. I don't think clean, unclean is an issue anymore. But Paul says, if it is for you, then it is for you. And so right off the bat here this morning, Paul is identifying himself as the stronger brother. He says, I have freedom. But he recognizes that not everybody does. He recognizes himself as stronger, and that his strength of faith in the category of food, meat, is derived from the fact that he knows and is convinced. That's how he begins in verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He knows and is convinced. Note the order there. Paul knows. He has knowledge. And he's convinced because of the knowledge he has. Knowledge should always precede whatever it is that you're convinced is worth doing as a Christian. I say that because there's a lot of Christians who do Christian things and don't know why they're doing them. They have not been convinced because they don't have knowledge. Paul does. He has a knowledge base about Jewish dietary law. He's well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He knows all about clean and unclean food. But he also now has exposure to the teachings of Christ. And he compares one to the other. And he allows Jesus that position in his life with the authority to correct him on long-held beliefs. Do you? Do you let Jesus and what you read in Scripture challenge things that maybe you came to understand as gospel truth because of the way that you were raised? Or the things that your peer group believes? Or what our culture teaches? Because Jesus is going to come along and contradict some of those things. Jesus, if you don't know, contradicts what your culture suggests. Jesus is going to challenge some things that mom and dad impressed upon you. And who are you going to believe? Who are you going to side with? Paul sides with Christ. Not to mention the fact that Paul has the indwelling Holy Spirit. That ought to convince anybody. Paul has knowledge, and therefore he is convinced. He's convinced by Christ. He says, by the Lord Jesus Christ, he's convinced that eating meat isn't that big of a deal. Now, it wasn't always that way, right? Paul didn't always have that knowledge. He had a rather lopsided view of dietary issues. As an Orthodox Jew, he believed one half of the story. Don't eat pork, it's unclean. Jesus brought balance to the equation. He didn't always have that knowledge. He used to be weak himself, but he became strong as he increased in knowledge. As Jesus was given access to his mind and the way that he thinks and the things that he believes, and so now he's convinced. The Apostle Peter tells us that we should continually add knowledge to our faith. Add knowledge. to your faith. Because if you don't do that, if you don't have knowledge, your faith is weak. You will remain weak in the faith if knowledge isn't being increased. Some people, they became a Christian in their own eyes when they were in fourth grade. They became a Christian when they were 8 years old. They've been going to church all their life. And tragically, they're in their 40s now, and they haven't increased in their knowledge at all. They don't know Scripture. They believe that Jesus died on a cross for their sins, and they believe that he was raised again after 3 days, and they believe that if they believe that they're going to be saved and everything's okay, and that's the same thing they believed 3 decades ago. There has been no increase in knowledge. Therefore, there is no real maturity. Over years, people can remain weak. Their faith is as weak as it always was. And the thing is people with weak faith aren't being convinced of much of anything by the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know why they live like they do. They don't know why they go to church. They don't know why they believe what they believe. There's no conviction. There's a lot of Christians who live by convictions that aren't even theirs. Jesus hasn't convinced them. Jesus convinced somebody else, and so they now copycat that somebody else. That's what Christians do. Okay, I'll do that. They aren't convinced of anything, but they are always needing somebody else to tell them the difference between right and wrong. What should a Christian do? What should I do? And it scares me when I see somebody living like that. They live vicariously through somebody else's convictions. So what's going on here? Paul says, I don't want that to happen. Somebody over here might have a conviction against eating pork. Last thing I want is for somebody else in the church to go, oh, I better not eat pork. Paul's going, why don't you consult Scripture? Why don't you commune with the Holy Spirit? Why don't you come to a conclusion of your own? I would hope that for all of you in this room, that you come to conclusions on your own about everything to do with Christianity. Why'd you come to church this morning? Because it's Sunday? Because that's what our culture does? I hope you came here for something more than that. Why do you read a Bible? Why do you believe Jesus and not Muhammad? You ever given any thought? There's a lot of Muslims out there that are pretty convinced that. So why do you believe Christianity? I mean, if you grew up in a Muslim culture, would you have just as easily been a Muslim as you would right here because you grew up in a Christian culture? Are you just Christian by default? See, it's important not just to believe the right thing, but to know why you believe what you believe. And there are a lot of people in the Christian faith that fail on that point. They believe, but they don't know why. Truth be told, the only reason they believe is because somebody else believed and they believe that somebody else. So they aren't convinced by their Lord Jesus Christ. They're convinced by their mother or father. They're convinced by their pastor, Justin Thompson. They're convinced by their friend so-and-so. Paul says, I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the entirety of the sinfulness of man and the salvation that Christ offers, but also on things like pork. Because Jesus has something to say to you about every area of your life. The TV that you watch, the clothes that you wear, the food that you eat, the places you go, your calendar, your finances, everything. And Paul in this chapter is saying what he doesn't want to see happen in the church is for one person to go, oh, that's how a Christian is supposed. These are the shows I can watch, and these are the shows I can't watch. Okay, I'll do that. Oh, these are the foods I can eat, and these are the ones I can't eat. Oh, okay, I'll do that. He says, why don't you work that out between God? It's between you and God. Paul is trying to wean us off of one another and onto the Holy Spirit. There is nothing safer for a Christian than to learn how to understand and discern the Holy Spirit and answer to Him. And if you answer to the Holy Spirit, last thing I want to do is interfere with that. So I'm with Paul. I myself am convinced that all foods are fine to eat, but if you, like literally, if you believe that there is a certain food that's wrong for you to eat or a certain drink that's wrong for you to drink, I'm not going to interfere with that. Okay? There are certain beverages that I enjoy that I know for a fact some of you are bothered with. Then for you, it's sin, and I don't want to interfere with that. I'm talking about alcohol. But I could be talking about just about anything. There are some Christians that probably think coffee is sketchy. You can believe that. I'm not going to interfere with that. That's something you got to work out between you and the Lord. If you think coffee is a sin, then I'm not going to try and get you to drink coffee. Pop. Certain Christians go, pop is of the devil. And I'm like, well, it depends on which kind. Right? I mean, Diet Pepsi, that can has horns, okay? But there are issues upon issues upon issues, leaving the categories of eat and drink to the categories of television and movies, to the categories of pick one. These are secondary issues once again. And the Lord is going to speak to you on secondary issues, just so you know. It's a dangerous game to let yourself, as a Christian, become established in a lifestyle and in certain practices without even really knowing why you're doing them. Paul is convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, has Jesus convinced you, or have we? What should you be doing with your life? I'm asking the question, but I'm leaving the convincing up to Christ. Because he's opinionated. You've never met anyone more opinionated than Jesus, and he has opinion about every little detail concerning you. Not willing to leave the issue of food, Paul says in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You see that we can destroy one another? That we have the capacity to destroy one another? And Paul's going, let's not. He's speaking to those who are allowed by God to eat certain foods that bother others whose consciences won't let them go there. He says, if you insist that everybody should live like you and have the freedoms that you do, you may be taking somebody who is weaker in the faith, who believes that your dietary practices are objectionable. You might be leading them down a road that they're uncomfortable with, and that's bad for you. You've destroyed your brother. You're no longer walking in love. I'll tell you, it's a real litmus test of the Christian heart to see how it reacts when a brother is grieved or even destroyed by something that you really enjoy. So you like TV and movies that some others would find questionable. You need to be careful how you handle that. I'm not saying you can't watch certain TV shows because somebody else is offended. No, I'm just saying that if you go out to the movies with that individual, you might want to ask them if they're okay with where you're going. If I was having a Jewish convert to my house, I might shy away from pork, or at least have the courtesy to ask them if they're okay with it before I serve it. In fact, the church that you're sitting in right now was purchased in 2009 from a congregation that was messianic Jewish. They were Jewish, but they were Christians. And so when we bought it from them, we wanted to have a celebration, and we blocked off the street out there, and we were going to cook meat and serve food for anyone who wanted to come and eat free food. Typically, we would do a hog roast. But we weren't sure how our Jewish brethren would respond to that. So we did lamb for the first time, and I think the only time since then. We didn't want to grieve our brothers just because we really, really, really enjoy pork here. Not everyone in the church walks in love toward one another. Did you know that? Sometimes we don't really consider how other people feel about the choices we're making in front of them. We're so determined to have a fun-filled Christian life, we don't really care who gets in the way or who gets destroyed along the way. We don't want anyone to steal our joy. Not the devil, and not each other. But honestly, I think that's just a misunderstanding of where real joy comes from. If your joy comes from food or drink, you got a problem. I'm not saying that certain foods and certain drinks and certain movies and certain activities aren't enjoyable. I'm just saying that there's got to be a greater joy in Christianity to be had than, say, for example, an alcoholic beverage. Foods of certain kinds, venues, whatever the case may be. Our joy shouldn't be derived from earthly things. Pleasure? Maybe. I'm not saying that there aren't certain things in this world that aren't to be for our pleasure. But true Christian joy, Jesus said our joy comes from obeying God's commands in John 15. Not by eating foods, drinking drinks. Doing that would have been unthinkable to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 13, he said that if food made his brother stumble, if that was a problem for somebody that was in his fellowship, he'd never eat meat again. You got to wonder how many modern Christians would say that of their favorite foods or their favorite drinks or their favorite music or entertainment venues or holiday celebrations or recreational activities. How many of you would give up Christmas for a Christian? How many of you would never touch alcohol again for someone else? How many of you would never watch TV or movies ever again? And I'm not saying that's the answer. I'm not saying that you have to do that. I'm just saying that Paul said that he would. Because apparently he knows that joy doesn't come from movies and TV and foods and drinks. And I am looking forward to the Super Bowl, by the way, and the junk food that goes along with it. I mean, I'm going to be there watching, and I'm going to have a great time. And if that offends you, then tough. No. We don't want to get carried away with this idea, but I do want to kind of emphasize what Paul is trying to emphasize here. We're sometimes careless about how other people feel about our Christian liberties. That's just, we can be rather selfish and we can be rather careless when it comes to our relationships with one another, particularly when it comes to their spiritual welfare. Boy, to live our life with that kind of carelessness is in direct contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he lived. Because apparently Jesus loved that same person that he died so much that he died for them. And that's Paul's point in verse 15. Don't destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Jesus loved that person so much that they died for them. What does it say about us then if we won't even submit to just the smallest act of self-denial to help our brother along? Sometimes I think we forget that we're not the only one following Christ. We share the road with a lot of other people who are trying to follow Christ too. And some of them might have shorter legs than us. They're a little smaller, a little younger, a little weaker. And sometimes that might mean slowing down so that they can catch up. Now, I'm not saying that we stop altogether because they aren't walking. I'm going. I just might not get to go as fast as I would like because I'm sharing company with brothers and sisters. Paul says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved of man. Paul says, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Your good, your freedoms, okay? Because maybe you're free to celebrate every holiday from Christmas to Halloween, and maybe you're free to eat all foods from pork on down, and you're able to drink all things liquid, and good for you. That's wonderful. The Lord has given you that liberty so that you can enjoy those things without becoming ensnared by them. That's wonderful. Not everybody has that strength of faith. Some people, they can't touch alcohol because they know they'll drink too much. Drunkenness is a distinct sin. And some people, they need to stay away from it. And so they won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And guess what? Good for them. Good for them for having the self-discipline and the love for God that would give up alcohol for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you have those freedoms. Paul calls them good. But he says, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Almost the same thing that the Apostle Peter writes when he says, don't let your freedoms in Christ be an excuse for sin. Well, I'm free in Christ to drink alcohol because it's not unclean. Glug, 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 glug. Okay, you shouldn't drink any. We can become so bold in our Christian freedoms that we actually ruin our witness. Alcohol, for example, because I'm not going to harp on pork chops today unless anybody has a problem with pork chops. It's probably alcohol. More than not, it's going to be alcohol over pork chops. And so I'm going to speak to alcohol. Maybe God has, it's not a sin in and of itself, right? Alcohol is not a sin in and of itself. It's how it's handled. Some might have the ability, I guess, and the freedom before Christ to drink a beer or a glass of wine with a clear conscience. That's fine. But we're being cautioned here to not let that good be spoken of as evil. How does that happen? Let me give you an example. I'm free in Christ to drink, and so I'm going to flaunt my freedom. And I'm going to go, you know, maybe my cousin's getting married and I'm at the reception and I'm just proud of myself and I'm having a drink right along with the rest of the wedding party and everybody else. And I think I'm so cool because I'm a Christian and I can drink and look at me. Don't you wish you were like me? I got Christ. I can have my cake and eat it too. You've gone a little too far. That's really weird that that's where you find your identity. In your freedoms. Paul is telling us here that that can be spoken of as evil very quickly when the people around you look and go, there's something wrong with that. It's ruining your witness when you take your freedoms and flaunt them, whether it be in front of the unbelieving world or in front of one another. What's good for you can easily become evil. It can easily turn people away from Christ rather than drawing people to Christ. Oftentimes, the way it's handled can actually bring people to a Christ that isn't much like the true Christ at all. It's a Christ who's far more casual than he actually is. The Jesus that I believe in permits me to enjoy certain things that I know for a fact he can take away from me with the snap of a finger if I want to start abusing them. So I enjoy with caution. And I hope you do too. You want to abuse your freedoms. They have become evil now, and Jesus isn't tolerant of evil. Some of the Christians in Rome that Paul was writing to here no doubt thought that eating meat was the best way to display God's acceptance of them. Look at me, I can eat pork. It wasn't. It wasn't. And you make the same mistake if you think that displaying your freedom for all to see is the best way to display God's acceptance of you. Not necessarily. Paul doesn't want these things to be misinterpreted, and he knows that that kind of a display can easily be misinterpreted by those out there. We don't want to confuse people. We want to clarify for them what it looks like to be a Christian. And Paul tells us very plainly that what doesn't confuse people is love and peace and joy. That's why he says the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. It may include eating and drinking, but that's not what it's all about. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those things are hard to misinterpret. When you see a Christian with true joy and you see a Christian at peace with God, there's no room for interpretation. It is what it is. They have peace and they have joy, and I want that. That's why these things are to be our primary concern. Eating and drinking is a secondary issue that we just so happen to kind of have to touch on this morning because Paul is, but they should never become primary matters. Some of these things are probably difficult for Christians when God comes along and tells them to be careful of how they behave in front of their weaker brothers and sisters because it confronts our selfishness, really. And I don't want you to interfere with my enjoyment of what God's given me to enjoy. But here in this chapter, we're being told that, hey, guess what? Sometimes it will. Could I live a more enjoyable life if it wasn't for you? One of you knows the answer to that question, and let me just flip the table here. Would you live a more enjoyable life in some respects if it weren't for me? It's okay, you can nod your head for that one too. Listen, we interfere with each other's lives on many levels. Sometimes it's in the area of Christian liberty, and sometimes it's in something else. And wouldn't it be more comfortable from time to time if we just leave each other alone? And isn't that why in so many churches people have an unspoken sort of contract that that's what's expected? I leave you alone, you leave me alone, that's it. And so there's no accountability, there's no real fellowship, there's no none of that. And we like it that way. And God goes, I don't like it that way. I like it when you interfere with each other. I want you to be held back by one another. I want you to be challenged by one another. I want to give you opportunities where you get to sacrifice a few of the things that you like for the sake of somebody else. It makes you like my son, Jesus Christ. And God's never going to apologize for giving us opportunities like that. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Here's your shot. Here's your shot. Throughout this passage, Paul reminds us and will continue to remind us that the way we live affects others. It affects our brothers. It affects those in the family of God that share space with us. In verse 19, he says, therefore, that's why we should pursue the things which make for peace and things by which one may edify another. In the New Living Translation, I'm going to read it again. It says, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. I like that. Let's aim for harmony in the church, among one another as Christians, and try to build each other up. In verse 20, he says, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Don't destroy the all-important work that God is doing in somebody's life for the sake of anything trivial. Now, he says food, but we know that there's many things that can sometimes ruin the work of God in somebody's life because it's become a primary issue to us. He says all things are indeed pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. In other words, if you do these things and it stings your conscience, if you have to fight against your conscience, push against your conscience in order to do or say or enjoy a certain thing, it's sin. He says it's evil. In verse 21, he says, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. We don't want to interfere with the work of God in the lives of one another. And I'll tell you, a great deal of God's work in a person's life is done through their conscience. It's accomplished in their conscience. A lot of the work God is doing in you will be accomplished through your conscience. So you want to make sure that you have a healthy one. You don't want to destroy your conscience. And a person destroys their conscience by willfully engaging in activities they know are wrong. No better way to destroy your conscience through repeated violations. It will slowly erode that safety net that God has given to man to keep him from destroying himself. Over time, what happens is the conscience becomes seared. That's the term that Paul used when he wrote to Timothy, seared as with a hot iron. You can imagine an iron fully charged, and you put that onto just a piece of a raw steak. Imagine the sound. Imagine what it does. Imagine that happening to your conscience when you willfully engage in things you know are wrong. The conscience is a valuable asset and must be protected at all costs. You must protect it against yourself because you are the one that has the potential to damage it. And those that are strong in the church ought to rally to protect the conscience of the weaker ones. Paul seems to be alarmed here because some of the big brothers in the church are guilty of actually assisting in the process of desensitizing the consciences of the weak, encouraging their younger brother to do what their younger brother isn't comfortable with. And it's destroying them. Don't do that to anybody ever. Never, ever belittle another Christian for having a tender conscience. What bothers them might seem silly to you, but you need to take it seriously for their sake. A weaker Christian should never be made to feel ashamed for being sensitive to God. You yourself, if you have a weakness in a certain area, should never feel ashamed for that sensitivity that you have toward God. It's precious. Even if it might seem a little bit extreme, if you shame them for it, you yourself are in violation to God, according to this passage. And you yourself will be held liable for destroying them. Paul uses the word destroy. Do not destroy with food or an issue like this the one for whom Christ died. That's a very strong word, destroy. It means to remove or ruin or lose, cancel or kill. It's when you cause someone serious spiritual loss or setback because of your conduct. Paul says, don't do that. That's a no-brainer. This is another, thou shalt not kill. Well, we know that. We know we shalt not kill. Paul's going, yes, but did you know that this counts as killing? You're destroying them. You're ruining them. You're losing them, canceling what God was doing. In Mark 9:42, Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, he said, a little one. If you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it'd be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. I wouldn't care to be thrown into the sea with a small millstone hung around my neck, let alone a large one. I mean, I can only imagine trying to swim with a cinder block dangling. A large millstone. Do you get the point? And Jesus, okay, so imagine literally having a large millstone hung around your neck, thrown into the sea. Jesus goes, that would be preferable. If you're ever given one option or the other, take the millstone for sure. Need we ask ourselves how Jesus feels about us showing disregard for the sensitivities of our brothers? Never shame them. Never belittle anybody for that. And if you yourself are sensitive, praise God. Cultivate that sensitivity. Protect that sensitivity. And I want you to notice, that came out of Mark chapter 9, verse 42. He says, it'd be better if you hung a millstone around your neck and were thrown into the sea. If you go back to that chapter, you'll find he wasn't speaking to the Pharisees when he said that. He was speaking to his own disciples. So you'd look at that passage and go, well, he must be talking to the Pharisees, people who would actually cause a young Christian to stumble. No, he's talking to some of the most mature Christians on the planet at the time, his disciples, those who had been following him for some time now, those who were best educated in the matters of Christianity. He's saying, you would be better off drowning in Lake Superior. This passage in my mind here seems to really speak to the intimacy of the fellowship that you and I should be having with one another in the church. Because the passage expects us to understand our brother well enough to know whether how we live grieves them without them having to tell us. It seems that Paul has placed upon those receiving this letter the expectation of knowing who has the weaker conscience in the church. And I ask you, do you know what bothers each other? Do we know what our weaknesses are? Do we know each other well enough to know, well, they have a past in this, and so if they come over to my house, we're certainly not going to be, you know, playing Monopoly, because Monopoly was a terrible sin in their BC days, whatever the case may be. Do we know each other well enough? Apparently, we need to be in such tight fellowship that we get to know each other well enough that we know where we're weak. That requires two things. One, investment on behalf of the strong to get to know the weak, that also says the weak are expected to provide at least a little bit of disclosure to the strong and say, I can't go there. I can't do that. This requires intimacy of fellowship. Fellowship that I speak of here equates to transparency. We need to live transparently before one another. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. That smacks of transparency. If we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, that's fellowship. Do we know one another well enough to know where those boundaries are? Not in my life, but in yours. And in verse 22, Paul says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, back to the food issue for these guys. If you have the faith to eat what used to be unclean foods, then have pork chops at home. Do you got to do this in front of everybody else? Now, again, this isn't a sin issue. This doesn't give us all permission to go home and sin privately. This gives us permission to go home and do things that are not sin at all privately. But again, it comes down to if you can't do it publicly, then you ought to question whether or not you're able to do it privately. If others are bothered by you doing this publicly, but you're not, then maybe you should reserve it for the privacy of your own home. Maybe you can watch PG-13 movies, you know. I know somebody else, they're kind of like G. You know, they're into Free Willy and that's about it. Then maybe you should watch your PG movies at home. Rated R movies. Whatever the case is. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he doesn't eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. This is obviously an issue of faith. Meat, drink, TV, cigarettes, tattoos, who cares? Some people are okay with it, and some Christians aren't. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. That's between them and God. It's an issue of faith. And we are all, whether we're strong or weak, we're supposed to be growing in our what? Faith. It's an issue of faith, and we all ought to be growing and increasing in our faith. Christ's disciples have always known that. In Luke 17, they came to Jesus, the disciples did, and they said to him, increase our faith. How do we grow in faith? They wanted to grow in their faith. This is par for the course. Acts chapter 16, the churches were being strengthened in faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when Paul writes to that church and says, we hope your faith will grow. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica and says, your faith is growing abundantly and your love for each other is increasing. And because we want our faith to keep growing as well as the faith of our brother or sister, then we need to mind the principles that are written for us in this passage. If the faith of those that are strong in the church is to keep increasing, then you need to practice becoming weak. Paul says, I become to the weak, weak like them. The strong are to become weak. If you're weak this morning, and your faith needs to strengthen, then you need to become stronger in your convictions, guys. Not everything is sin, just so you know. We have Christian liberty. If God permits, you can have a beer. Oh. Now some churches that would have gotten me, you know, in big trouble. Some people go far enough back that it's like, for me to even say that you could play cards would be like, what? But we all play cards here. I mean, and speaking of Monopoly, I mean, I've seen some of you play Monopoly. I've never seen people bleed over a board game, but then you come to church at JFB and you're like, what? So I actually don't know where we sit on this, but generally speaking, I think we understand our liberties, our freedoms. We enjoy our freedoms. But we as a church need to be careful of assuming that everybody does. In a church like ours, some people might feel embarrassed to admit that they are bothered by a certain thing that me and you, you know, we do without a second thought. And I think we need to be careful of that. Well, Paul thinks we need to be careful of that. It's good and it's righteous for those that are strong to condescend to a brother's weakness. Didn't Jesus do that for like everybody? But I need to say this too. It would actually be wrong for the strong to so condescend so often to the weak that we allow them to become entrenched in legalism. So you might think smoking is a terrible sin. That's fine for you, but you don't get to go and preach that. You might think that all alcohol is absolutely sin. That's fine for you, but you don't get to go around here and preach that. We're not going to establish a culture of legalism that becomes so focused on staying away from things that bother you that we then end up losing sight of the gospel and the freedoms that come through knowing Christ. We were all meant to be free in Christ. And that includes the weak. Fact of the matter is, and Paul is acknowledging that this morning, that we have a responsibility toward each other that we tend to overlook sometimes or avoid. No one is exempt from what Paul says here in regard to our weaker brothers. As much as we'd like to deny our responsibility toward one another, we're going to be held accountable for their protection. We are to protect one another, and that includes the weak. And if we're not careful, and if we're grieving our brother and we're not walking in love, and if we've destroyed the one for whom Christ died, then how does their blood not cry out to God from the ground like Abel's did? What have we done to our brothers? This harkens back to the beginning of time. The first human being in all of history was killed with a stone, and the assassin was brother to the victim. Murder between brothers. The weapons that we use, they've changed since then, generally speaking. We might not use stones in the church, but siblings are still killing each other like they always have. When your brother is destroyed, when your brother is being ruined, and God comes along and speaks to your conscience about how you're relating to somebody else in the church, and God asks you what happened, do you deny responsibility? Tell God that you're not your brother's keeper. We are. We are. It's frightening, the fact that in family like this, much of our well-being depends on everybody else. Because in America, we're so independent. I wish my life wasn't affected by you, but it is, especially in the Christian context. We need each other to be responsible for one another. It's how God designed family. Big brothers protect the weak ones. Now, whether you consider yourself strong or weak this morning, again, I would suggest that it's all relative. You just need to know who's stronger than you and who's weaker than you and relate to them accordingly. As Paul's laid out for us in this passage, you are your brother's keeper. Let's pray. Lord, I think the idea is not hard for us to accept. The fact that we are responsible for one another and accountable to each other, and that we live in a family, and that our actions affect each other, and that we're all of those ideas there, Lord, we get it. We get it. I don't know, though, that we like it, and I don't know that we necessarily abide by it all the time. I pray, though, that in this family, this fellowship right here at this address, that you really develop in us a sense of brotherhood and sisterhood, that there would be truly that dynamic happening in here that may or may not be being seen in other churches. We want to be a family, and we want to accept responsibility for one another as you would have us do, as it seems to be your desire. And we pray, Lord, that our walk with you, our following you, our growth in Christ and our knowledge of Scripture would be beneficial to the people around us and not detrimental. We pray, Lord, that we would edify one another. That's the Bible word. That we would build each other up in this church. And that we would be better together because we individually are part of it. May we be good for one another and not evil. May we build one another up and not tear down. May we protect one another and not make vulnerable. Help us, Lord, to be the family you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, let's all stand one more time.